Well, just as we come to the
Easter break, my friends,
we are going to
round off our evening series of sermons on a reasonable faith. And tonight's sermon is entitled Backs to the Bible. We're going to look at 2 Peter, where we were earlier for the reading. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. It's a famous sentence. If you don't know it yet by heart, why not learn it by heart? 2 Peter 1:21, nearly at the end of the Bible. Let's get to know our way around the Bible. Let's have a look at the index. Let's get to know the way in which the books come in order. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, go right the way through. Can you do that? I expect you can, some of you. Maybe most of us can. Maybe most of us can't. It's worth doing it. It'll take you a quarter of an hour and you can have it all up. Backs to the Bible. We mean by the title that in every generation, the tendency is to slip from our biblical moorings, to look for other authorities in life, in short, to turn our backs to the Bible. Voltaire, that stern critic of established Christianity years ago, predicted in his own generation that within 100 years of his time, the Bible would be an obsolete book and would have gone out of circulation. It was an absurd prediction, of course. He didn't seem to realize that if the Bible was put on the shelf, all the famous literature of the world would die with it. What would remain of Dostoevsky or Tolstoy or Milton or John Bunyan, Walter Scott? Tennyson said that the Book of Job was the finest poem that he'd ever read. And there are 300 biblical quotations in his works. Shakespeare used over 500 ideas and phrases taken from the Bible. And Byron's poem, Darkness, was inspired by the book of Jeremiah. Even Marx's Das Kapital would have to be changed if the Bible disappeared. Many of his references would become meaningless. If the Bible was removed, the paintings of Michelangelo, Raphael, Leonardo da Vinci, and many others would become unintelligible to us, as would so much of the great music of Bach, Mozart, Handel, and others. Voltaire's prediction went wrong in any case, because 100 years after the time that he lived, his own Parisian residence had been converted into a Bible depot and was turning out Bibles by the hour. Here's our sentence. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. No prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. There is a definition of biblical inspiration, that really this is God's book. And yet, the first mistake that many people make about the Bible is that they think it's a book. What is that? I thought it was a book. It's not a book. It's a library of books. A library written over some 1,500 years by many different writers from many different cultures and backgrounds, all with this great theme of redemption permeating it. It's an amazing production. The second mistake that people make about the Bible is that they think it's a library. Well, you see, I thought it was a library. No, it's two libraries. It's two libraries, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's important for us to realize this, that the two belong together, of course, and yet they're very different as well from one another. It's Christ who holds them together. And as we read these two libraries of books, then, we must realize that they are libraries. You don't start at Genesis and work all the way through. It may be right, as I said to somebody this morning who is a seeker after truth, start with John. Take John's Gospel into Holy Week with you, I said to this individual. Make it your reading for this week, and you'll find, I believe, that it will foster and build your faith in Jesus Christ. Some people start with Luke's Gospel because it is a Gentile Gospel written for Gentiles. the libraries, the two libraries. And they're not too daunting. We think they are, of course. We say, oh, this is the Bible. Why, the New Testament alone has only as many words as a single copy of the Sunday New York Times. It's possible to get through. See, while it is encouraging that all the historic Christian churches declare the Scriptures to be the inspired Word of God, and the historic churches are united on that, the fact that Christians say this is the inspired Word of God is not what gives the Bible its authority. Inevitably, we have to look within the pages of these two libraries of 66 books for the evidence. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, gives us the definition that no prophecy ever came by impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now there at least is the claim. Where did the prophetic messages that make up the Bible come from? The Bible's own claim is that they didn't simply come from the impulse of man, but rather that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The temptation to turn our backs to the Bible as being an unreasonable collection of literature is with us in every generation. It's nothing new. It's always recurring. Every century, people will turn away. They'll try and find some other authority, some other guideline for life and practice. So as we look at the evidence provided by the character and claims of the Bible itself, we become aware of several features about the world's most distributed piece of literature. First, we recognize the identity of its divine author. The identity of its divine author. Our text tells us that the Holy Spirit was behind the authorship of the Scriptures. We read the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where it is stated, all Scripture is inspired by God. Across history, the Christian Church has acknowledged the Bible's own claim that God is its ultimate author. The conviction that God was speaking the messages of the Old Testament is expressed many hundreds of times. Thus saith the Lord. Again and again we have it. Both the Jewish people and the New Testament writers accepted that the Old Testament was inspired by God. Jesus himself upheld this view. He believed the Scriptures. John 10, verse 35. We know, he said, that what the Scripture says is true forever. Or Luke 16, verse 17. It is easier, said Jesus, for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become empty. Or Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. Those verses quote from the writer of Genesis 2, 24. But Jesus declares that it was God who said it. Jesus, without question, gave the Scriptures supreme authority. He put them above human reason. As, for example, when he challenged the Sadducees in Matthew 22, verse 29, and said to them, you're wrong, not knowing the Scriptures. They had their own particular clever approach to spiritual things, but Christ corrected them. He put them above, put the Scriptures above human reason. He put the Scriptures above human tradition. As, for example, when in Mark 7, verse 13, he told the scribes and Pharisees that they'd made God's word empty through their traditions handed down. We in the Church of England try to follow Christ's standard. Certainly we do in our formularies. That's the top authority. Scripture. Not the church, not the traditions in other words. Not the Holy Spirit or reason, as others would put it. You see, some will say, I'm guided by the Holy Spirit in my conscience. In a way that is to rely upon reason in the end. Of course the Holy Spirit guides us, but he is the author of the Scriptures. Scripture is first. Well, says someone, Jesus taught this about the Old Testament, but what about the New Testament books? We find that the New Testament writers make the same claim, namely, that what they were producing was the very message of God. Sometimes people have questioned our belief in what is called verbal inspiration. I've been asked that. Do you believe in verbal inspiration? Can you honestly believe, they say, that the very words of the Bible are inspired by God? And in answer, we must quote the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 13. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Actually, biblical inspiration can only be verbal, because if you take away the words, there's nothing left. It has to be verbal inspiration in the end. I like 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16, where Peter the Apostle brackets St. Paul's writings in the New Testament with what he calls the other passages of Scripture. Quite clearly he sees Paul's writings as coming into the category of inspired Scripture. John, writing the book of Revelation, was aware that the message was from Jesus Christ. Maybe I'll develop that a bit more in a moment, but let's recognize what the Bible at least claims for itself, that it comes from God as men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we see the identity of its divine author. We also must recognize the diversity of its human writers. Where does the Bible come from? On the human level, it comes from a very wide range of intellects, abilities, cultures. Some of the Bible writers wrote as prisoners in exile, while others ruled kingdoms. Some were ordinary bakers, shepherds, tent makers, fishermen, while others enjoyed high positions in society. They had very different temperaments. Among them were practical people, visionaries, analytical historians, the despairing, the triumphant. And this is the fascinating thing about the Bible's inspiration. It was God's message, but God never overrode the unique and different personalities of the writers. They were never reduced just to the level of a typewriter or an impersonal computer. Amos, the desert dweller, thunders out his message in the style and characteristics that would be expected from a man in the outback. Paul writes like a man with a university education. Matthew writes as a typical Jew. Luke writes as a typical Gentile. And yet, to quote our text again, they were under the control of the Holy Spirit. So we contrast the identity of the Bible's divine author with the diversity of its human writers. All inspired of God? I think we must say so. Some people will say, is one part more inspired than another? No. It's either inspired or it's not inspired by God. Some parts are more valuable for us, obviously, as we read through them. So when you go through the first 9 chapters of the book of Chronicles with a list of names, it's not so interesting as John's Gospel. Nevertheless, we will still read those chapters from time to time. It was David Frost when he interviewed the evangelist Billy Graham on television. I remember seeing the interview. David Frost complained bitterly about these lists of names. They said, they're so boring, he said. Billy Graham said to him, I find those lists of names absolutely fascinating. Well, it is equally inspired, all of it. What about the unity of its many themes? The divine author, the human writers, the many themes, and the unity that pervades those themes. Listen again to the sentence that men, is another translation, men were under the control of the Holy Spirit as they spoke the message that came from God. Many writers, many books, many themes. I wonder if somebody went around and said, now what is the message of the Bible? I wonder what you would say. Some might say, well, redemption. Perhaps that's the best word. Others might say, Christ. Yes, it is about Christ. Way back in the Old Testament, it's all pointing forward to the arrival of the Messiah. It's this one great theme of God coming into our history and into our affairs to effect a mission of reclamation. And these two libraries, which between them span some 1,500 years or so in their production, have amazed generation after generation of Bible students with their one message, that of God's people and our need of a Savior. Here is a book that is diverse, but one. Here is a book that is ancient and yet applicable in its helpfulness to people today. We can learn lessons from the story of the King of Egypt, whom Moses dealt with over 3,000 years ago, and whose embalmed body may still be seen today, Ramesses II. And all the way through the Bible, its central theme is being picked up, developed, long before Jesus was born. We read sentences about his coming ministry. Some people here may be quite new to Christian matters. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, a long time before Jesus. Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are one of the smallest towns in Judah, but out of you I will bring a ruler for Israel, whose family line goes back to ancient times. Again, centuries before the time of Jesus, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Shout for joy, you people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He comes triumphant and victorious, but humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Or Psalm 22, verses 16 and 17, centuries before Jesus. They tear at my hands and feet. My enemies look at me and stare. They gamble for my clothes and divide them among themselves. And it is the story, the psalm, of an innocent man suffering. It's for these reasons that when some of our Jewish friends finally feel that they can accept Jesus Christ as Messiah, it's a wonderful day. It's so moving. They never stop being a Jew. But what they sometimes say is, now I am a completed Jew. And they often make the finest disciples of the lot of us. The Old and New Testaments hang together. The Old finding its amazing, marvelous fulfillment in the New. The New having its roots in the Old. The two libraries, they're linked. Then the fourth little line in our study. So I've thought now about the identity of the Bible's divine author, the diversity of its human writers, the unity of its many themes. Fourthly, the authority of its inspired truth. Let me answer a problem question. One day it'll come to you. One day somebody will come to you and they'll say something like this. If it was groups in the church or committees in the church that finally declared which were to be the books included in these two libraries, declared them to be inspired and authoritative, then isn't it in fact in the end the church that has the final say? That has the supreme authority. Isn't that so? That will be put to us by somebody or other one day. I wonder how you would answer that. The answer is no, the church can never have the supreme authority. Let me try and illustrate. You go to a great art gallery. You stand in front of a masterpiece. It might be of some dandelions or whatever. Many before you have looked at that masterpiece and they will say, yes, it is a genuine, and they will name the painter. How did it come to be hanging there in that art gallery? Why? Because it was genuine. Because artists and indeed ordinary people looked at it and said, what a magnificent canvas. It's a genuine, they'll name the artist, Leonardo da Vinci, whoever it might be. It's a genuine one. Now, simply to say that a painting is genuine doesn't make it genuine. All the viewer can do is to recognize its quality and reverently hang it up in an art gallery. It already possessed the originality, the genuineness. It was there. So we must say of the scriptures that they have an inspiration that is inherent, not imposed. That's my little catchphrase. It's inherent. It's already there. All the church could do over the centuries was to accept that these books had stamped themselves upon person after person, situation after situation, country after country, in Asia Minor, North Africa, wherever. And little bit by little bit, the books that honestly did not make their way into the Bible were quietly dropped on the side, or found their way into the Apocrypha, and were not recognized as being of the original stamp sent from God. It wasn't the act of binding the books into the Bible that gave them their inspiration. This they already possessed. These books have so stamped themselves upon the minds of their readers that God's people could do no other than accept them, humbly try to live according to their principles. In Asia Minor, Egypt, Greece, North Africa, Italy, all independent of each other as well, people were saying, this is the book that's speaking to me, this one too, and this and this. And eventually there was a consensus. These are the books that comprise the two libraries of our wonderful Bible. The authority of the Old Testament was recognized by the Jews, by Jesus himself, and by the New Testament writers, who so frequently quoted from them. The New Testament writings, for their part, were accepted by the early Christians from the beginning. They depended absolutely on them as having the final say in anything that Christians believe and do. We can only recognize the authority of its inspired truth. And then says somebody, but is it inerrant? Is it without error? That's been one of the controversies that has raged across North America in recent years. I'm very glad that our publishers in this country have not allowed some of these hostile books, controversial books, to come over here and to divide us and to distract us from the main task in hand. Is it inerrant? Well, the question is being asked today in many circles. I suppose it always has been asked. Is the Bible infallible? Most certainly it is. It will never lead any of us astray. Its message consistently and unerringly leads us to Jesus Christ, God's final revelation to the world. It corrects the church when worldliness or extremism set in. It provides the only reliable standard for us for belief and practice. So Karl Marx is absolutely right when he commented, Luther, by giving the Bible to the people in their vernacular language, put into their hands a powerful weapon against the nobility, the landlords, and the clergy. So when crisp questions about inerrancy are asked, further questions need to be put. Are we speaking of historical inerrancy, scientific inerrancy, mathematical inerrancy, journalistic standards of inerrancy? For example, if we were to apply to the Bible strictly mathematical standards, we might get a few surprises. Numbers 25 verse 9 tells us that 24,000 people were destroyed by an epidemic, whereas 1 Corinthians 10 verse 8 puts the figure of the same event at 23,000. Oh, you say, an error. Is it an error? The Bible student cannot really regard it as such. Here's a religious account of God's dealings with men, not a mathematical one. Presumably one on-the-spot observer cast his eyes around the scene of desolation and said 24,000 people. Another reckoned it was around 23,000 people. Doubtless the actual mathematically accurate figure would never have been in terms of a neat round thousand, but somewhere between the two figures. It's the same with the history of the Bible. Are we looking for an exact blow-by-blow account of events? No. True historical genius, writes Sir William Ramsay, lies in selecting the great crises, the great agents, and the great movements. The historian may dismiss years with a word and devote considerable space to a single incident. And so the Bible will disappoint those who are hoping for a chronological record of all the pharaohs of Egypt, because this is highly selective, interpreted history. That doesn't mean it's an error. It's the same with that much-disputed battleground Genesis that we were considering a week or two back. Could this ever have been a journalistic account, or a scientific account even? Certainly not. Here's a magnificent, timeless, religious explanation of our beginnings. It certainly doesn't conflict with the findings of science, but it's looking at our world from a different standpoint altogether. Science answering the question, how? The Bible answering the question, who and why? Science probing the observable world. The Bible revealing the unobservable. And when we get to all those little things that puzzle us in the Bible, we do get puzzled. It wouldn't be the Bible unless we did get puzzled. For example, 1 Kings 20, verse 30. Some of these figures are extraordinary. It tells us that the city walls fell on 27,000 of them. That's very strange, you see. It sounds as though you might almost say that in the bus crash, it killed all 50,000 passengers. How does one explain that? The walls fell on 27,000 people. First thing to do is not to panic. We hang on. And then we wait for a little bit of wisdom. Sometimes we may even put a problem on the shelf for a little time. And then we search for more guidance. And then maybe somebody who knows a spot of Hebrew will come up to us. And you'll say, oh yes, in the early Hebrew, the word thousand is done without any vowels. And in that form, it could also mean, the word for thousand could mean, a fully armed soldier. Oh, you say, you mean that perhaps it could be interpreted, the walls fell on 27 armed soldiers. Yeah, it could be so. Let's just have to, we have to think about these things and then look for a little bit of guidance, use a bit of common sense, wait for further light on some of these extraordinary things that do puzzle us. Or Mark 15, verse 25, tells us that Christ was crucified at the third hour, that's 9 o'clock in the morning. When we come to John chapter 19, verse 14, we're told that he was crucified at the sixth hour, that is, at noon. Oh, you say, what do we do about that? We wait, we hang on. And we just search for more guidance. For example, this may be a way of looking at it, that the third hour, if you're going to write it in a certain form, you write it with a gamma. If I had a piece of paper, and you're looking at it from your angle, it would look like an upturned L, like that, with a little acute accent at the top, and that's it. But if I was writing the sixth hour, I would write it with a digamma, which is, same thing, upturned L, little acute accent, and with a little tiny little cross across the middle of that downstroke, making it in the end look rather like an F. What could have happened? Possibly a transcription error somewhere along the line. But somebody forgot to put in that little thing in the middle, just got left off in one of the transcriptions. So that the boffins would look at that and say, we think he died at the sixth hour. Somewhere along the line, there was a transcription error. Or a transmission error. That can happen. So that when you look at John chapter 5 and verse 4, and you search for it in your Revised Standard Version, you don't find it. There's no verse 4 there in John chapter 5. Why not? Because, as the scholars have looked at it, they've said, the early documents, the earliest documents we've got, don't contain verse 4. What has happened? A little bit about the healing in the pool of Bethesda and how the angel came and stirred up the water. And that little bit about the angel stirring up the water isn't in the original earliest documents that the scholars have found. So what has probably happened is that some scribe, in copying it out, found a little bit of ancient folklore and put it in the margin and said, it's a bit of interesting folklore about this, that they talk about an angel. Then a later scribe, making his copy, allowed that to slip into the text. So the task of the scholars is to weed out the bits that may have slipped in as a transmission error. And their task is to go back to the originals as far as we can go. Not that these little transmission errors affect any great doctrine, but that's the way we have to look at it, apply our minds and our studies to it. Or possibly a translation error. That can happen. Matthew 12, verse 40 tells us that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Even in the Revised Standard Version it says that. But it wasn't a whale. It was a mega katos, a great fish. So as we come to the Bible, we don't panic when we find difficulties. The difficulties should encourage us to go on studying. The identity of its divine author, the diversity of the human writers, the unity of its many themes, the authority of its inspired truth. Lastly, the reality of its moral impact. The reality of its moral impact. The message that came from God. The prophecy did not come by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter's describing the scriptures there. And this is the library, the two libraries of books that have changed societies, elevated people across the centuries, led them and pointed them to Jesus Christ. It's not afraid to portray evil, even when some of the Bible's outstanding characters are involved. No secret is made of the sin of David, of the cowardice of Peter, of the doubt of Thomas, of the temper of James and John. In contrast, the Bible portrays for us the highest moral standard in history, the life of Jesus Christ. So this is the book that consistently challenges evil, transforms lives, exalts Jesus Christ. Listen, it is a case, so often, of backs to the Bible, I'm afraid, in every generation. Backs to the Bible. In many respects it is. We see many of the trends in America, where Christian services on TV have just become chat shows. Not that I attack our American Christian cousins at all. It's just, they're a bigger country. America is bigger than us, and we ought to be able to see what's coming next to us from across the Atlantic. We weren't ready for the drugs culture when it came. Not really. We are caught unawares, but we should have been ready. We may be ready for the AIDS issue, but I sometimes doubt about that because so much of the talk here is still about safe sex, as people say, with little regard for the moral, the biblical standards that, if applied, will certainly at least curtail the spread of AIDS. If people keep saying still, let's leave the moral thing on the side. Still a case of backs to the Bible. Homosexual weddings take place in certain churches now in America. We ought to be prepared this side of the Atlantic. We're always behind America, you see, and to be behind can actually be to be ahead. Let's not be taken in by the Christian speakers today in our country who never refer to the Bible in their talks. I sometimes hear them on tape. Oh, they say, don't bother to turn to it. Don't bother to turn to it. Bother to turn to it. And then challenge the speaker afterwards if he hasn't had a Bible in his hands. And to say, why weren't you using the Bible? And if he says, oh, well, it was based on the Bible, what I said, and after all, I do know the Bible, challenge him, check up, and say, let me give you a test. You know, say to him, who was Shamgar in the Old Testament? What was he renowned for? When Christians take the lead in helping society to turn to the Bible, we can expect there to be a difference in terms of stability, peace-loving, the flourishing of the creative arts, and the right kind of wealth creation, not the wrong kind. Let's prod each other gently about this. You see, they say on the advertisements on the television, no FT, no comment. We could say, no Bible, no debate. We can't go into the debate thinking out loud as Christians. And if we aren't armed with the biblical principles to undergird us, we have nothing to say, nothing to contribute. That's why these primetime courses are so vital to our church. Who else is doing it in this country? Some are. Not enough. It's still a question of backs to the Bible. The Bible is still around, whether we use it or not. Even if the whole world turned its back to the Bible, God is still there and God has still spoken. As it says in Romans 3 verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. And John Calvin said of that verse, the basic axiom of all Christian philosophy is found in those words. So as we finish. It's the final practical way of proving for yourself whether the Bible has relevance, whether it's come from God. We read it. It's because God stands behind the Bible that all Christians owe it their loyalty and their obedience to its commands. No prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Stephen Travis once said, "Whoever heard of a Marxist on his deathbed asking for Das Kapital to be read to him, or a let us eat, drink and be merry person asking for a reading from Playboy?" As a Chinese man once said, who was a follower of Christ, "Whoever made this book made me." Let's pray for a moment. We take a prayer from John Wesley. Here is his prayer. "I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book, at any price. Give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge. Knowledge enough for me. Let me be homo unius libri, a person of one book." Amen.